Ladies and gentlemen, it's a great pleasure to me to be back again in St. Louis with its genial climate in such marked contrast to the frigid zone of New Jersey, which at present I inhabit, and Massachusetts, where I spent last Sunday. And also to be in Concordia Seminary, where I have so many friends. It feels like coming home to be back again in your midst. Compared with German classrooms, I noticed that the classrooms at Concordia have one defect. They don't have clocks. I find a tendency to get rather voluble in my old age, and I find I can't get as much in German as I do in English. So I think we better have a little reassurance for you, and I'll try to see if we don't go too far over the limit. Of course, in India, as in Holland, a minister was judged very much by the length of the sermon that he could preach. And if he fell short under 40 minutes, they thought, well, what's he been doing all these years in the theological seminary? But as I say, we'll try and keep it reasonably short this evening. Well, you couldn't have given me a subject nearer to my heart. Subject of mission and unity combines what have really been the two passions of my life. As an undergraduate at Cambridge, I faced this missionary issue and came to the conclusion that I believed what Archbishop Temple so briefly and lucidly expressed some years later: if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true for any man anywhere, it is true for all men everywhere. If that is so, this gospel must be proclaimed. It will not be proclaimed unless those who are reasonably young and strong are prepared to leave all else for that one purpose. This was not particularly easy. It had become clear that I could continue my life at Cambridge as a teacher in the theological faculty. I love academic life. I can endure students, and I love Cambridge. And it was not easy to make that decision, but I've never regretted that after 5 years in the university and having this open door to continue, I felt it right to go to South India. I was already interested in the South India Church. The negotiations began in 1919. I went out to India as a layman, hoping that I might be ordained in the United Church of South India. Alas for human hopes. 28 years were required for the formation of that church. It came into existence in 1947, after I had actually left India and returned to Cambridge. But still, my interest was deep even before I got to India. I was for 10 years on the commission that helped to make that church. That was a large part of my life as a missionary and as a servant of the church in that country. In the announcement of this lecture, you have put unity and mission. You might equally well have inverted it, mission and unity. If we put it in the form unity and mission, it suggests the truth, which is a truth, that if we are going to promote the mission of the church effectively, we ought to be one in order to do so. If we put it the other way, mission and unity, it reflects the historic fact that we stumbled into mission in our divisions and gradually became convinced that unity was a necessary precondition for the fulfillment of the mission of the church in the non-Christian world. We stumbled into mission, as I say, in our divisions. Historically, it is just the fact that the ecumenical movement as we know it, this great movement for the unity and renewal of Christ's church, did grow up under pressure from the so-called mission field and from the experiences of the church in its division face to face with the gigantic powers of the non-Christian world. We are facing today these two tremendous realities, the missionary work of the Christian world on a scale never even previously imagined. Since 1910, the year of the first World Missionary Conference held at Edinburgh in that year, the number of evangelical missionaries in the world, I use that convenient word in its German sense, cover everything other than Roman Catholic, the number of evangelical missionaries in the world has just about doubled. It is reckoned now, when I last saw figures, at 38,000, of whom about 22,000 are from the United States of America. This is the enormous responsibility that your country and the churches in your country have assumed in this tremendous enterprise. The number of Roman Catholic missionaries appears to be about equal. This is an army to which there is no parallel, no even remote parallel in the entire history of the Christian Church through the centuries. In this century, the movement for Christian unity has again taken on a dimension which is no parallel, no even remote parallel, in any of the previous Christian centuries. It is the remarkable fact that between 1910 and 1960, no less than 50 United Churches came into being, some of them large, some of them small. The largest so far recorded, the Great Methodist Union in your country, which affected 10 million people. Some are very small, like the reunion of the Reformed Churches in the canton of Neuchâtel in Switzerland, where the total number involved was only about 150,000. In your own country, many of the unions have been within the same confession. Years ago, I used once a year to learn the names of the 19 Lutheran churches in the United States of America. Well, they've been knocked off one by one, and now we only have three main divisions. That body, which so modestly calls itself the American Lutheran Church, and the other body, which with equal modesty calls itself the Lutheran Church in America, and that other great body, which hides its light under a bushel by just... I meant, of course, the Lutheran Free Church. No, I'll be honest, you guessed right. Well, as I say, the numbers have been considerably reduced, and learning the list, I used to learn it once a year and forget it once a year. Now it's distinctly easier. Now, as I say, to all this, there is no parallel in Christian history. What our great work, The History of the Ecumenical Movement, showed, I can call it a great work because I didn't write it, as Mr. Miller suggested. I only edited it. To get two people to write a book is four times as difficult as to write it yourself. To get three people to write a book is nine times as difficult, and to get 16 people to write it is 256 times as difficult. That was my unhappy fate as editor of that work. We eventually got it done. If you've been learning all about J.D.E.M.P., you can apply the same principle to the history of the ecumenical movement, and you will discover how many parts of it I wrote myself which would not appear under my name, if you can detect my unmistakable style. But I can call it a great book because I didn't, as I say, actually write it. It does show that there has never been a period in the church's history in which some people were not concerned about Christian union. We were just discussing over dinner my habit of using the double negative. You notice it comes in periodically. There was never a period in which some people were not interested in Christian union. It was different groups of people. But the remarkable thing in the 20th century is that for the first time the churches themselves have taken responsibility for the task of promoting Christian unity. That is what gives the modern ecumenical movement its special character, in contrast to the 19th century, which the main responsibility was borne by the voluntary societies. The YMCA, for example, made a most notable contribution from its 1855 Paris meeting on. The various missionary societies, such bodies as the Bible Society, the English one, which started off with the rule that half its committee must be Anglican and half Free Church. The American Bible Society, of which Professor Latourette is now writing the history, again has a notable ecumenical history as a scene of cooperation of many different Christian forces. So as I say, here we are plunged into the middle of these two vast movements, mission and unity, on a scale previously unparalleled. In a remarkable way, they are coalescing as a creative force in the development of Christian history in our century. When the Protestant world began to send out missionaries, it did so without much forethought and without much planning. They just tumbled in where there was an opening, usually congregating in the great cities. For instance, when China at last opened in 1844, foreigners could reside only in five cities. Nothing was said about the residence of missionaries, but they assumed that they were included under the term foreigners, and they came in startlingly large numbers in a short time into those five cities. They were bound together by a strong evangelical, and perhaps now we would say pietistic, loyalty. Churchmanship was not very strongly felt. They had a common aim, a common loyalty to Jesus Christ, a common type of experience, this deep experience of conversion and self-surrender to Christ, and they found it easy to work together even across the barriers of denominational division. In those days, there was quite a lot of intercommunion practiced, not on any very deep principle, but simply because they were there, they felt themselves in fellowship, they wished to express this fellowship in this particular manner. Difficulty came in, partly through relationship with the Roman Catholics. And there one must say that relationships were from the start extremely bad. Now, the Roman Catholics resented the coming of the Protestants. When the first missionaries of the Lutheran Church arrived in South India, the famous Italian Tamil scholar, Beschi, wrote a pamphlet against the Lutheran missionaries in Tamil, which he proved quite conclusively that the Lutherans were the plague of locusts described in the Apocalypse of St. John, the last book of the New Testament. In a comparatively recent book about Beschi, written by a Roman Catholic author in India, the writer speaks of the Lutherans bent on their task of the destruction of souls. Naturally, the Lutherans were not pleased at this type of description. They took over dissident Roman Catholics without the least hesitation and found them not always very satisfactory. The Roman Catholics retaliated, not unnaturally, by being bitter opponents of the Lutheran and later of other Protestant work. Even as recently as my own time in India, relations with the Roman Catholic brethren were extremely difficult, and it is really only in the last few years that the new spirit of Pope John and of the Vatican Council has revolutionized the situation there, as in so many different countries of the world. The other people who brought in difficulties were the High Anglicans and the Confessional Lutherans. They found it very much less easy to enter into this broad fellowship of the Protestant world for rather different reasons, the Anglicans insisting on a certain church order and the Lutherans on certain particular expressions of Christian doctrine. And there a new element of difficulty and division came in. At the start, as I say, there was little difficulty because missionaries were few and the task was gigantic. Difficulties increased as missionaries grew more numerous, tended more and more to overlap, acted all too often in competition, rather unscrupulously taking over the dissident adherents of other churches. Tensions could arise of considerable seriousness, and these things were a great hindrance to the work of the gospel in those countries. A student asked me a question earlier today about this, the effect of Christian rivalry. I was able to answer truly that in India, the hindrances were much less than one might think, because both Hinduism and Islam are religions with many sects and many divisions, and the fact that Christians were divided in sects seemed to them less shocking than it might and should seem to us who believe in this unity of the people of God. The point came where Christians began to realize that this would not do. It is no use speaking of our unity in Christ, which we all in a measure experience, unless we are prepared to take some trouble to manifest it. I shall illustrate my principles, mainly from India, which I know best. There were various experiments in closer fellowship, and they all happened to begin with the letter C, so they're very easy to remember. The first was cooperation. And one of the fields in which cooperation proved to be possible and easy was the translation of the scriptures. It is obviously a hopeless situation. You have two or three versions of the scriptures circulating in the same area, made by different missions with a different vocabulary, and at some points with different understanding. In the Tamil field where I worked, we were unlucky. It was the first translation of the New Testament into any Indian language, made as early as 1714 by the great Lutheran missionary Ziegenbalch, but printed on a printing press, presented by the High Church Anglican Society, the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge, a very early example of ecumenical cooperation. This was revised at the end of the 18th century, used everywhere till 1869, when the new Union version was produced. The conservative Lutherans said the old is better, continued to use the 18th century version, whereas almost every other church accepted the 19th century version. We tried to remedy this some years ago by producing a new revision in which Lutheran scholars participated. And it's rather like the case of the man who was asked how many churches there were in his village. He said, there used to be five, then we had a church union, and now there are six. The aim of our new translation was, of course, that it should be the one translation of the scriptures. It was very cooperative. We had a wonderful commission of four missionaries and four Tamil Christians, but the result is that the Lutherans use the 18th century translation, everybody else uses the 19th century translation, and everybody says how good the 20th century translation is, but nobody reads it. This was a pity. But the aim, as you see, was excellent. In China also, the missions worked together on the translation of the Chinese Bible, but alas, they could not altogether agree. So they printed the sheets with a blank space wherever the word baptize occurs, so that the Baptists could put in a Chinese word which means immerse, and the other missions could put in another word which does not exactly mean immerse. But still, they got a pretty good agreement all through, and in this and the area of Christian literature was one of the very early fields of Christian cooperation. The next area was conferences. At quite an early date, they began to come together and discuss their common problems. The first big conference in India goes back as far as 1855. It was a very notable one in 1879 in Bangalore, South India, where again the High Anglicans were not represented, though the Evangelical Anglicans were. The notable thing about that conference was that already they had begun to speak about the emergence of an Indian church. They saw quite clearly that an Indian church would not exactly correspond to any of our Western denominations. It would have to be free to develop in an Indian style, but it was hoped carrying on the great traditions of the Western churches. A new step in 1900, and the conference became representative. The early conference, anybody came who liked. Very few Indians. In 1900, there was a period of preparatory study, and then missions were asked to send definite delegations, so those who came were representative of the different organizations. That led up to the first World Missionary Conference, which, as I have mentioned, was held at Edinburgh in 1910. It had its succession in the great conferences of 1928, 1938, 1947, 1952, and 1963. Those were very valuable for the study of common problems and the gradual working out of something like a Protestant strategy. Now, we've never had anything that you call specifically a genuine strategic approach to our missionary problems. The third endeavor to overcome the scandal of division was that of comity, derived from a Latin word which literally means simply courteous or courtesy, the principle of peaceful coexistence and the abandonment of sheep stealing. The area was divided among the different missions, roughly on the political boundaries, Tinnevelly, where I worked, being almost exclusively Anglican. Our neighbours to the north were the American Congregationalists, beyond them were the Swedes, and beyond them the Danes, and so on and so on, each taking an area and trying not to interfere with the labours of other missionaries or missions already established. Basically, that worked very well. But the political boundaries sometimes did not correspond very closely to reality. In certain cases, you get the political boundary following a stream which flowed through two halves of one village. So this village was in one district and that village in the other, all the same caste, all related. But if they became Christians and you happened to be on the south of the river, then you became a Danish Lutheran. Not merely a Lutheran, but a Danish Lutheran. Your cousin on the other side of the river, if he became a Christian, became American Arcot Dutch Reformed. And our beloved Indian Christians gloried in these names. And you see two Christians meeting and asking who they were, and one would say, well, I'm Danish. Oh, you're Danish, are you? That's very interesting. I'm Dutch. Well, the colour didn't suggest it. But this is perfectly true. I was talking just the other day to a lady who'd been in North India. She said she'd met a very charming woman doctor who was a Khasi from the Khasi Hills in Assam, and she greeted her warmly and said, are you a Christian? And they said, certainly I'm a Christian. I'm a Welsh Presbyterian. That was the great mission up in the Khasi Hills. Well, you see how absurd this was. It could be worse than absurd. I've heard a high caste convert explode in a public meeting. He said, these missionaries come and say their only aim is to preach the gospel of Christ, but all they do is to get their converts and shut them up in their own little cages, and then they won't allow them to receive the Holy Communion together. That is absolutely true, and you know it better than almost any other Christian body at work in India. It might well happen that two cousins will go to two different high schools, one, let's say, of the Methodists, another of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Both become Christians. They had had unity in Hinduism, and we divide them in Christianity. The rules were such, strict rules, that our Missouri Lutheran convert could not receive the Holy Communion in the Methodist assembly, and vice versa. Now, to many Indians, this has been a very grave scandal. If we didn't talk about our beautiful unity in Christ, it wouldn't matter. When we talk about it in words and deny it in practice, something is gravely wrong. That was one of the troubles about comity, as I say. We could divide actual families, where in Hinduism they were united. The other trouble was that the Indian Christians wouldn't stay put. Like other people, they travel. They became great travelers. They would go in search of work. Our area was a rather dry one. If in one year the rains were poor or failed, hundreds of our young men would go off to the tea estates in the hills for work. In one particular area, the only mission at work was the Methodist. So we had to face the serious question, when these young men were away for perhaps 2 years at a time, should they become temporary Methodists, or should they become temporary heathen? After deep deliberation, we decided on the whole it was better for them to become temporary Methodists. But you see the problem. Well, these things, I make you smile and even laugh, but remember, these things on the spot are actually tragic. And so comity didn't meet our need. An enormous improvement on what went before, but it didn't fully meet our need. And so the next step was councils. From 1910 on, Dr. John R. Mott, the centenary of whose birth we've just been celebrating last year, traveled around Asia, trying to set up national councils in the different countries with immense success. He was in Japan, he was in China, he was in India. In 1912, the National Missionary Council of India was established, and almost all the evangelical missions joined in, and other bodies like the Bible Society and the YMCA, to create this national organism. In 1922, it was revised as the National Christian Council of India, and the new constitution said that at least 50% of the membership must be national. A friend of mine served on both the Missionary Council and the National Council. He said if you took them man by man, the Missionary Council was by far the abler. If you took them as a body, the National Christian Council was far more satisfactory because it represented the Indian point of view. And that was, after all, the vitally important thing. Now, these national councils play an enormously important part in gathering together Christian representatives in expressing Christian opinion in trying to work out a Christian policy on many of the difficult problems we have to face. In India today, the National Christian Council is recognized by the government of India as the mediator in all matters affecting Protestant churches and missions, including such matters as the admission of new missions and new missionaries. That was a very great step in advance, because for the first time we got India as a whole acting and thinking together. But we were driven one step further. We said, in the end, the only solution is corporate union, that this unity in Christ of which we speak must become visible to the world around us. In India, we had the ingenious system that the government was prepared to subsidize education by whomever undertaken. If anybody, a town or a village or a mission or a church, started a school, prepared to accept government inspection, follow government syllabuses, observe certain conditions of efficiency, about two-thirds of the cost of education would be borne by the government and the taxpayers' money. That would shock some Americans. In fact, some of our colleagues, such as the Southern Baptists, who hold very strong views about the separation of church and state, have been deeply perplexed as to whether they should accept this financial subsidy or not. What I heard was, I can't guarantee this, their headquarters in America said, take the money, but don't show it in the accounts. Whether this is true or not, I will not say. Well, now, picture a Hindu education officer trying to be fair and to understand the situation. And here, for one district, he may have before him a list of 40 Christian missions, organizations, and churches, all claiming the name Christian and all expecting this subsidy from the government. He might well say to us, if we call upon him, now, please tell me, where is the Christian church? Well, of course, each one of us knows the answer, and we point to one name on the list and say, it's there. And he says, well, what about all the other 39? Well, they don't really count. But he will press the question further, and if we are honest, we have to admit that this Christian church of which we speak does not really exist. We claim this unity, but what we manifest to the world is this scandalous division, which we are not prepared to recognize one another, and we make ourselves a source of division and sometimes even hostility in the name of unity. Well, in 1919, a tremendous challenge was thrown out to the Christian world in India by a conference of pastors. There were 33 of them. Only one was an American, Sherwood Eddy, who died recently at the great age of 93, one Englishman, H.A. Popley. All the others were Indian pastors. They sent out a famous declaration, the Tranquibar Manifesto, in which they said, faced by our titanic task, the winning of India, one-fifth of the human race for Christ, we find ourselves hindered by divisions for which we are not responsible and which we do not wish to maintain. The divisions have come in with the Western missionary. We did not make them. We do not wish to maintain them. So the challenge was sent forth, passed on to all the churches in South India. They were all invited to cooperate in this great movement for unity. At that time, only two churches were prepared to accept the invitation. One, the Anglican Church in South India, the other, the already existing federation between Congregationalists and Presbyterians called the South India United Church. That's very confusing. The SIUC is not the same as the CSI, Church of South India. SIUC, South India United Church, was the first federation, Congregation Presbyterian. Then in 1925, the British Methodists came in, not the Americans. They worked mainly in North India, and though there was an overlap, they felt they belonged to the North and did not join in the South Indian negotiations. So here we had four bodies, to which later the Basel Mission was added, because it had become part of the SIUC, and we set to work to try and find our way through to a visible fellowship in Jesus Christ. Now, to give you a history of all the 28 years of negotiation, it would be very long and very tedious, and it did try our patience. Again and again, we came near the point of breaking off. It's so difficult in church union negotiation. There are always three stages. The first is the stage of delighted mutual discovery. Then to your astonishment, you find the other fellow really is a Christian after all. The second stage is that of total mutual frustration, which you cannot understand how this other fellow, so nice and genuinely Christian, cannot understand the reasonableness of my point of view and persists in his own idiotic prejudices. This, I may say, is exactly mutual. And then if you get through that, there is the long haul, if you know that expression from the old days of railway traffic, when you see a long road in front of you and you set yourself with patience and persistence to walk along it. But even then, again and again and again, we came to this point of total frustration. And we said, we cannot break off. This is no human contrivance. We believe that God has put us in this way, and to break off would be treason to his cause. And so we held on for this long, long period. But of course, the first thing was to define the basis of faith, and there we had surprisingly little difficulty. We all agreed on the Holy Scriptures as the basis and the authority for the faith. We had one difficulty with a continental brother, because we said the Scriptures were the ultimate rule of faith. And he took this in the sense in which some people speak of prayer. Well, we've tried everything else, now we better pray. But of course, the first thing was to define the basis of faith, and there we had surprisingly little difficulty. We all agreed on the Holy Scriptures as the basis and the authority for the faith. We had one difficulty with a continental brother, because we said the scriptures were the ultimate rule of faith. And he took this in the sense in which some people speak of prayer. Well, we've tried everything else, now we better pray. And that word ultimate suggested to him that when you'd exhausted all the secondary standards of the church, at last you came back to the scriptures. But we told him it didn't mean that in English, but he wouldn't be convinced, and so we had to change the word. I forget what it put in its place. But it did mean the scriptures are the final authority, the authority for faith and life and doctrine. That was fine. Anglicans, wishing for some standard of interpretation, got the committee to accept the Apostles and Nicene Creeds as the authorized summary of the faith, not as a second source of revelation or authority, but as the standard by which you interpret the scriptures. We had some difficulty there with our Free Church brethren, who are not accustomed to the use of confessions of faith in public worship. We got round that corner when one of the congregational brethren said to us, "We don't know the Nicene Creed, but we accept it." Well, that wasn't quite so tame as it sounds. What he meant was, we don't know this document, we've never used it. When we read it, we say, why, that's exactly what we've always taught. We don't like some of the language. They didn't like the Greek philosophic terms like substance and so on. They said, if you would allow us a little liberty of interpretation, this is what we have held and what we are prepared to teach. We had much less difficulty than we expected on the sacraments, because all our friends, a little to our surprise, were prepared to accept the definition that sacraments are acts of the living Christ in his church. If people will go that far, differences in detail are not so very serious. On the ministry again, they accepted the basic principle that the ministry is a gift of God to his church. Now the extreme Protestant view is that the ministry is simply a human contrivance for convenient administration. Anglicans couldn't accept that. When our friends, even the Congregationalists and the Independents, who take a very much freer view of church organization, were prepared to sign the statement that the ministry is a good gift of God to his church, then we felt the basic agreement is so wide and deep that with some liberty of interpretation, we really are accepting basically the same structure. Of course, when we got on to bishops, then there was a certain amount of difficulty. They had the oddest idea about bishops. I don't know how they got them. They thought that a bishop was a man who sat in a large office with four telephones, whose major vocation in life is to give as much trouble as possible to the unfortunate ministers. I found this view also in places among American Christians. I can't imagine how they got hold of the idea. Well, the only answer was not to argue about little details like the apostolic succession, but first of all to say what a bishop does. And he does quite a lot of things. He is the servant of the church. His ministry is spiritual and pastoral. And then to raise ultimately the question, is episcopacy a good thing? And if so, how do you get it? We took our friends round to see what we did. They were rather surprised, I think, to find that a bishop in India spends much of his time sleeping in little mud and thatch schools in remote villages, encouraging the congregations, sharing the burdens of the pastors, trying to be the evangelist of the church, preaching to the non-Christians, holding things together by his personal ministry, and of course doing a certain amount of administration as well, and taking the lead in ordination and so on. But primarily, he is the servant of the church for spiritual edification and for promotion of the spirit of unity. When they saw that, they tended to say, now that's something we could do with. Then the question arose, how do you get bishops if you haven't got them? That isn't really so difficult, because in most churches the tradition is that pastors are ordained by pastors. If so, why should bishops not be consecrated by bishops? They thought, well, that's common sense. I thought they might like to have a fancy consecration, bringing in a Martoma bishop and a Swede and others. But about yesterday morning, I received the scheme of union for Central Africa, for Zambia. It was being discussed when I was there last year, and now I have the full text of the provisional scheme. Well, they do propose that the first consecration should be by what they call the wider Episcopal Fellowship, which now includes the Anglican Church, the Swedes, the Finns, the tiny Episcopal churches in Spain and Portugal, the Church of South India and the Philippine Independent Church. They want to bring together many lines of episcopal succession. Our friends in South India said no. They said, we're not accepting episcopacy in the abstract. We are accepting episcopacy as you have known it and had it, and on your guarantee it's a good thing. And therefore your contribution to this united church shall be the giving of the episcopate, just as the Presbyterians have given their great structure of synodal government, the Methodists their great tradition of lay ministry and personal evangelism, the Congregationalists their great gift of the individual congregation as representing the whole body of Christ in each local place, the episcopate shall be your contribution. So said, so ordered. Now, this wasn't altogether easy for some of the brethren. In 1931, I went into the synod of the then SIUC and heard two passionate speeches against episcopacy. One was by a Brahmin convert, who afterwards became a great friend of mine, delivered very quietly in the most exquisite English, but quite devastating for the unfortunate bishops. The second was a young Congregationalist missionary just out from England, and he delivered a passionate and fiery speech. And if we accept episcopacy, this will be the betrayal of all those principles which our fathers shed their blood, and the signing away of our liberty in Christ, this, that, and the other. And I was reminded later that I came out from the meeting saying, well, if that's how they feel, what use is it talking to them about church union? Well, time changes many things. And you won't be surprised to hear that in 1947, that passionate young missionary was consecrated as the first bishop of South Travancore. In which office he did extremely well, and for some years was moderator of the church. They got as far as having bishops, but an archbishop, that was too much. Just as the Episcopal Church in this country has bishops, but archbishops, no, that is undemocratic. They have a moderator, having taken that title over from the Church of Scotland, as I say, this anti-episcopal orator himself held the highest office in the church for 6 years. That was very encouraging. And if you ask, what is a success in the Church of South India? There's no question as to the answer, the episcopate. And those who never had it say, now we see what this means. A Methodist was asked, well, what have you got out of union? And he said, we now have a Father in God. And the bishops have tried to be that, and they have justified themselves, and they have shown what this ministry of service can be in the church, if rightly understood and practiced. When people see that, they're not quite so alarmed about episcopacy as when they have merely read textbooks of church history written from a highly confessional position. Well, now, a church union came into existence in South India in 1947. I've taken a little longer than I intended on the history. But the next thing that happened, and this was really exciting, was the adherence of the Lutherans to the discussions on church unity. We always hoped for this. We said South India is not an end in itself. It must be part of a growing worldwide movement, and of course, at first, locally. We'd had the Swedes in as observers, but no official participation. Quite soon after 1947, the Lutherans began to approach the Church of South India, and conversations began to be held. Now, the Lutherans in India are in a very difficult position. There are no less than 10 different Lutheran churches which have come into existence as a result of the work of very varied missions. One tendency was to try to produce one Lutheran church for the whole of India. There is a federation. The aim was to strengthen the bonds and have one Lutheran church, just as we had one Anglican church for the whole of India. Others felt strongly neighborhood and kinship, and wanted to join their friends and neighbors and relations in one even greater Church of South India. And so there was this real tension, which I had the deepest sympathy, but in the end, the movement for local unity prevailed. Now here the discussions were very interesting. In the earlier negotiations, with the exception of the Basel mission, we all came from this great English-speaking tradition, whether we were British or American, Australian, Canadian, New Zealand, whatever. This was our background. And now came in Lutherans, whose tradition was continental, who spoke a different language from ours. I don't mean merely that they had been brought up in German and Swedish, but the form of expression was different, and the problems about which they were concerned were not the same. Now, when the Lutherans first came, they brought under their arm the Augustana, the Confession of Augsburg, and said, the problem of Christian union is perfectly simple. All you have to do is to sign at the bottom of this document, and all will be well. The others said, not quite so fast, brethren. If you bring the Augustana, the ex-Anglicans will feel entitled to bring the 39 Articles, the Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession of 1643, the Continental Reform, the Heidelberg Catechism, and goodness knows what all else. Oh yes, the Methodists will bring along the document strangely called the Marrow of Methodism. And if we try to debate all the articles of these confessions, the parousia will happen before Christian union is achieved in South India. So they said, let's keep these 16th century documents on the side table for reference, but let's go back to the Word of God, read it together, ask what the Word of God is saying to us in the 20th century, what are our needs, and how can we find the satisfactory formulation of our purpose of unity. The effects of this were extremely interesting. The problems were whittled down to five or six main areas. The Lutherans were concerned about the doctrine of the ministry. They were very anxious that the doctrine of apostolic succession should not be smuggled in somehow under the table. They were concerned about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, naturally, having a different formulation. They were rather startled when the Church of South India came back with its questions that they hadn't expected. And the question of the Church of South India was, exactly what role does the Holy Spirit play in your theology? The Lutherans did not immediately have an answer, so they appointed a commission of four persons, two from the Lutheran side, and one from your synod in Travancore, and two from the CSI side, to write essays on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Church. These were published as a pamphlet, an extremely interesting piece of theological work, and thereto they agreed that, though expressions differed, the basic theology of the Church was going to be Trinitarian, and due honour would be given to the Holy Spirit as the life of the Church. Now, this has been a long business, but agreement was at last reached. A common catechism has been drawn up. The last news was that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod had decided to come in not merely as observers, as actual participants in the discussions, but now you see the difficulties. If they come into this church, will they be Lutherans or not? Well, we had to face that. I was talking some years after the Union to Bishop Leslie Brown about Anglicans in South India. He said, there aren't any Anglicans in South India. He was speaking the exact truth. Anglicanism is merely a historical memory and a historic name. Now, are Lutherans prepared for the same fate? The name Lutheran will cease to be used. They will become part of the Church of South India. If so, what is their relationship to the Lutheran World Federation, and will the Lutherans and the rest of the world continue to pay? It's very sad that we come down to the financial argument, but it does count for quite a lot in these churches which are still not fully self-supporting. Now, this is my question. It's got to be your answer. There's very great anxiety among these Christians in South India as to what exactly will be their status. Now, the Methodists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists assured their people of continuing fellowship and support unconditionally. In the Church of England, we had certain greater difficulties for historic and legal reasons I needn't go into. The SPG is a chartered society under a royal charter, can only act in terms of that charter. The Lutheran question is a painful one for the Lutheran World Federation, for many supporting Lutheran churches, and you've got to work this out in the coming years. If this takes place, then just as for the first time Anglican churches went into a united body, so for the first time a Lutheran church would enter into a united body, and this raises a vast ecumenical question for the future. Are the existing confessions going to last until the day of judgment, or are they faced with the possibility of break up into wider fellowships in the different areas of the world? That's too big a subject for one evening, but this is going to be one of the major ecumenical questions. But now we are faced, here in the United States and in other countries, with our task in relation to Christian union. What ought we to be doing? I am convinced that we've got to get together in the spirit of charity and affection and with a readiness to speak to one another patiently and quite openly, trying to understand where we stand, what we have to give, and what we are willing to receive. When I got onto the commission in South India in the year 1934, at my first meeting, I felt that people were getting too polite and therefore evading difficulties. When you've worked with people for a long time and discussed with them and eaten with them and prayed with them, an extraordinary feeling of fellowship does grow up. In spite of these frustrations I truthfully referred to, you do grow in what I can only call love for one another. And through this deep Christian affection and this longing for unity, there is a certain danger that politeness may take the place of truth. That is a fatal surrender. I urged people to speak frankly. Two principles of ecumenical encounter are that everybody must be allowed to say exactly what he thinks and that nobody's feelings must be hurt. I have heard an Orthodox speaker in ecumenical assembly tell us plainly that the Orthodox Church is the only church in the world. All the rest of us are voluntary societies of laymen, without orders and without grace. We may catch a few fragments that fall from the Master's table. Remember who caught the fragments in the Gospels. The grace which is so richly spread on the Orthodox table, we may, by uncovenanted mercy, get a grain or two. Well, you must listen politely, even though you may not altogether agree. If your feelings are liable to be hurt, don't go to ecumenical meetings. We must speak plainly. We must speak in contemporary idiom, and we must let the Word of God have utterance today. Now, that is extraordinarily difficult. We're all conditioned by our confessional background. We've grown up to a certain liturgy, to certain constantly repeated phrases which are familiar more than we know. These condition our outlook. I was referring in another connection today to the enormous difficulty when you're dealing with different languages, a translation from German into English, English into German, that even when we speak approximately the same language, the sheer semantic difficulty of knowing what other people mean by the words they use is very great. We have to listen, we have to be patient, we have to try to understand. At many points we shall find that we really are saying the same things in different formulations. But at certain points we shall find that we are saying different things. And then we must be honest. We must not evade the difficulty. We must ask why, all reading the same Gospels, all having, as we hope, the same loyalty to Jesus Christ, we do understand so differently certain elements of this Christian message. And by patience, we may win through to a deeper understanding, not that you convince me or I convince you, but that together we dig deeper into the truth of the gospel and find the point of reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A long task, a task taking great patience, possible only when there is a deep devotion to truth as well as to one another. If a choice has to be made between unity and truth, it is always truth that must be preferred. Now, ultimately, there can be no necessity of choice, because the Lord himself is a source of truth, and the Lord himself is a source of unity. But at certain points, it may be that unity and truth stand in opposition. This is the only justification there is for certain of the divisions in Christian history. None of us here present would regard the Reformation as solely a disaster. We can see what a disaster it was that Western Christendom was divided. But we should not dare to say that our fathers, who accepted, if they did not make the division, were purely sinful in accepting that division. They did it because they saw certain truths which they felt must be emphasized. They were prepared to pay the price of division for the freedom to proclaim those truths. That is, if it comes to the point where a choice has to be made between unity and truth, truth must always be preferred. That we may hope that by patient study of Scripture, by deep and loving fellowship, we may come to the point where we agree in the truth. This is a hope an ideal, an object much to be desired, but we must remember that it is not possible for human beings to create unity in Christ. All that we can hope to do is to manifest a unity which is already there. The unity is God-given, it is in Christ Jesus. We believe that in a measure it is in all our communions, in all our confessions, in all our fellowships, because we have the immense honour to be named by the name of Christ, however unworthy. And when we meet in ecumenical fellowship, the startling thing is the measure of our unity. We nearly always have to talk about the things where we disagree. Start and write down a list of the things in which Anglicans and Lutherans of the Missouri Synod 100% agree, without any shadow of division or difference. You will be astonished how long the list is. Write down the list of the things on which we disagree, and there are some very important ones. Poor creatures, you haven't yet got bishops, but you will. write down the list of the divisions and differences. You'll be astonished how short it is. Now, I'm not minimizing them. These differences are serious. We've got to face them. But if we recognize the extent of our agreement in Christ, we shall be astonished. We shall become aware of this marvelous dimension of a new creation in Christ in which we are, if we have truly believed in him. Then we will see our task in this humble way, not of making unity. That will be just human contrivance and human carpentry, but manifesting a unity which is already there. Because Jesus Christ has died and risen again and is the Lord of all, and because by his infinite mercy and grace we have been brought within the fellowship of the body of the risen Christ.